chapter 9, starting from verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. We continue this series on what is a Reformed Baptist Church. So this evening we come to what it means to be Reformed. The name Reformed has become more acceptable and even respectable among Christians in recent years. And some are claiming to be Reformed without knowing its traditional meaning. So we, on our part, would like to know what it means to be Reformed. So we consider Reformed churches and other evangelical churches. There was a time when the use of the name evangelical, which basically means Bible-believing, was sufficient to indicate the orthodoxy of a church. Evangelical was used in contrast to modernists, a term applied to those who abandoned belief in the supremacy of Scripture and queried the plenary inspiration and divine authority of the Word of God. That is, immediately after the Reformation, churches spread everywhere and missions were started. People went out to plant churches. William Carey became known as the father of modern missions. So those churches from the time of the Reformation up to the evangelical modernist clash, the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversy. So during that period, those so-called Reformation churches were of different kinds. There were the liberals who tried to say we don't hold to the same view of scriptures. They were all not Roman Catholics. So what do you call them? Protestant? You say. Then many Protestant churches by the time of the evangelical modernist clash, many were calling themselves Protestants, but they didn't have faith. They said, we are a Protestant country. So you go today to countries like Norway, Sweden, Denmark. They would say they are Protestant countries, but the vast majority would not be true Christians. Yeah? They are simply non-Catholics, that's all. Yeah? And even some people are very much involved in politics. They are Protestant parties. So we don't want to be confused by the name Protestant, because Protestant has a negative connotation, and today it involves all these considerations. So evangelical is more a description of the churches that were concerned to uphold the orthodox truth over against the liberals. And of course, the evangelicals were those who stood in against the Roman Catholics, having come out from the Reformation. So those are evangelical churches. And so for all these reasons, we prefer to use the word evangelical, but people have difficulty defining what is meant by evangelical as well. And we would say an evangelical is basically a Christian who holds to the authority of Scripture. They need not necessarily hold to the sole authority of Scripture, but they hold to the authority of Scripture. They believe in the evangel, or good news, which must be preached. Yeah? You must be converted through the gospel, and the gospel must be preached to others. So those basically are the three marks of an evangelical church. Yeah? you believe in the authority of Scripture, and remember, I didn't say the sole authority of Scripture. You believe in the authority of Scripture. You believe in justification by faith by which you are saved, and you believe that this gospel must be preached to others. There are churches that don't believe in preaching to others, and they are not evangelical. Yeah? So we do find such individuals, such churches. So it is necessary and good to revert to the use of the old name, Reformed, to distinguish ourselves from other evangelicals because of modern challenges. What are these modern challenges? One is Arminianism. We have to distinguish ourselves from them. The Arminians, as we have learned already, hold to a different view of salvation. They believe that human will, although the human nature, although fallen, is enabled by God to make decisions whether to come to faith in Christ or not. So those are the Arminians. Then there are the modernists, who are also known as the theological liberals. They don't hold to the sole authority of Scripture. They also don't believe in the supernatural events of the Bible. So like the virgin birth, the resurrection of the dead, they claim that that is myth, you see. So these are the modernists. They also are very rational. They say rely on science and your human mind in the study of Scripture. So that's basically the mark of modernism. Then there is the problem of that we face from the ecumenical movement. There are those who like to show unity in a visible way, and often trying to put all churches under an umbrella organization. And in the process of wanting to show visible unity, there is a watering down of the truth. So doctrinal distinctives should not be raised, because it is claimed that doctrine divides. So we must have love, show love by not saying too much about our distinctive beliefs. So that is the ecumenical movement. It is also heavily involved in social work and fighting for the underprivileged. In itself, each of these concerns is not wrong. Yeah? Fighting for the underprivileged out of Christian compassion is okay. But when you do it as though that is the mandate given to the church, then that is wrong. When you do it as though, you know, in the process, forget to preach the gospel, that is wrong. So the ecumenical movement is wrong in these many ways. Wanting visible unity, and along the way, being overly concerned about social issues to the extent that the gospel is not preached. Then there is charismatism. The charismatic movement began with the rise of the Pentecostal churches, and these Pentecostal churches began spreading throughout the world from the 1900s, so the early 1900s. Remember, 1910 to 1930 was the great, so the so-called fundamentalist modernist controversy, right? When the evangelicals got together to write books, to distribute freely, to counter the spread of modernism. So around about that time, Pentecostalism arose and spread everywhere. So when the fundamentalist-modernist clash took place, then after that, the so-called fundamentalists or evangelicals broke into three camps. Those who became known as fundamentalists, and those who were Reformed, those who were neo-evangelicals. And with the rise of the Pentecostal movement, there was the Pentecostalism, so there were four groupings. But in the 1960s, there was a revival of charismatism, so that the old Pentecostalism of the early 1900s was revived. So they merged and become a broad movement called the charismatic movement. So we, when we talk about charismatism, we are referring to the time starting from 1900s up to today, involving Pentecostal churches and more modern charismatic churches. Although some old Pentecostal churches would claim that they are different from the modern charismatic churches, nevertheless, we see too many similarities between them to the extent that it's hard to distinguish between a classical Pentecostal church from the modern charismatic church. So we would lump them broadly as under the charismatic movement, which we call charismatism. Then there is the challenge posed by seminaries that have become liberal. Princeton Theological Seminary used to be a good seminary, but it went astray. It became liberal. Yeah? Then, of course, there are other seminaries we can mention. One or two have been rescued by good people who have gone in to try and take back those positions, gone in to teach, and along the way become influential, and with time the liberal professors have been pushed out so that the college has been rescued. One or two have been rescued like that. But those that have gone liberal have also grown. They are growing stronger in their liberal position. So all this poses a challenge to us, and the reform people must therefore be more clear what they believe and also be ready to propagate what we believe. So what then are the characteristics of Reformed churches? Here I mentioned seven characteristics which I believe would be accepted by those that are traditionally Reformed. So first, a thankfulness for the Reformation. The Reformation rescued the churches in Europe from religious ignorance, gross superstition, and spiritual darkness, which prevailed under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. The Gospel, as well as many important truths of the Bible, were recovered. Preaching of God's Word resulted in the salvation of many, the establishment of new churches, and the transformation of society. And it can be said that the far-reaching effects of the Reformation continues to today. We know that God used Martin Luther to begin the Reformation. He did not plan for it. He did not anticipate that things would develop that way. But he was just used by God in his providential way. He was a Roman Catholic monk and a theologian teaching in a Catholic university, and he was converted while teaching the Bible. And he got so worked up by the many abuses seen in the Roman Catholic Church that one day he nailed his so-called 95 theses to the Castle Church at Wittenberg in Germany. Then when people gathered to come to church, they saw the church door was still closed and there was this 95 theses of Martin Luther. They read through, they talked between themselves, they got excited, the word spread, and some of them got so carried away, they went to destroy the idols, what they regarded as idols, crucifixes and statues in churches and homes. There were some extremism sin, but overall the Reformation was a recovery of the truth. And as the Word of God converted people, more and more, as the truth spread, people were converted and their lives were transformed. A religious revival has taken place. So the Reformation was not merely man reforming the churches, not only the effort of man, but God blessed those efforts and brought about tremendous change in the lives of the people. So people were converted and society was also transformed. So it was a revival. For those who are reformed, we are thankful for the Reformation. We are not saying that the reformers got everything right. We are not saying that everything that was done was correct at that time. But we certainly are thankful that it was a work of God. So there are those who call themselves reformed, but they don't know the Reformation, they have no interest in the Reformation. So we say, you know, how can you truly call yourself reformed if there is no thankfulness for the Reformation? Then, second, there is commitment to the five principles of the Reformation. Reformed theology is characterized by the five principles of the Reformation, expressed in Latin as sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, sola fide, meaning faith alone, sola gratia, meaning grace alone, solus Christus, meaning Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. Now, of the five, we first consider principle number one, then we consider principle number five. Now, principle number one is sola scriptura. It has been called the formal principle of the Reformation. On it, all other truths depend, and without it, all discussion of differences between Christians is futile. Imagine we have differences, and we want to discuss our differences to see who is right, who is wrong. Maybe both of us are wrong. Then what is the teaching of Scripture? But if one party does not hold to the authority of Scripture, the sole authority of Scripture, now, it will be difficult. How do we discuss if we don't have a common frame of reference? I'm referring to Scripture, but you are referring to human reason or tradition or something else. You say, so discussion will not be possible. You discuss, you will not arrive at any solid conclusion. It will be a waste of time. Then we consider the fifth principle, soli Deo gloria. This may be called the crowning principle of the Reformation, for it provides impetus or motivation to Christian life and Christian work. It also provides the aim for all Christian endeavors. Whatever we do, we want to do to the glory of God. This principle humbles man and makes him look up to God in all he attempts to do. It drives him to give his utmost for God, and it restrains him from despair under God's chastisement. There are times when we are cast down, there are times when trials come to us, but because of believing that all life is to be lived to God's glory, in other words, we know that God is sovereign, He's in control, and He deserves all the glory that the creature can give. We are given hope, we are given light. However downcast we are, we know that God is still there. He is in control. We may not be able to do anything more given our situation, but we know that our God knows, and our God will work out all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. This doctrine has such a powerful effect on our Christian life. That's why the sovereignty of God is a doctrine that has not only strengthened Christians but also ministered comfort to them in their trials. Then we look at the other three solas. Together they summarize the gospel, showing that salvation is truly by grace, through faith in Christ alone. So it's by grace alone, it's not by our effort, by our merit. Then this is through faith, it's not through any other means. Then it is in Christ alone. So by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the word alone may be just a small word, but it is a very important word. If you say by grace through faith in Christ plus other things, then that would not be what this principle teaches, but it says alone, right? So salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Christ. It's almost like you say, it is from the source, it is God who shows mercy to us. Look at from man's point of view, we don't do anything else except receive it by faith. Of course, faith is together with repentance. You can't separate them. Then the object is Christ. Don't look elsewhere, but put your faith in Christ alone. So that those three principles are a summary of the gospel. Then we come to the third mark of what it means to be reformed. It is commitment to the 5 points of Calvinism. You can hardly call yourself reformed if you don't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. So what is the 5 points? What are the 5 points of Calvinism? Well, the gospel is summarized by the three of the five principles of the Reformation, which we have just considered. The doctrine of salvation is summarized by the 5 points of Calvinism. So the gospel is part of the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is looking at salvation more broadly. You get it, huh? So the three principles of the Reformation, which we have looked at, summarize the gospel. The 5 points of Calvinism summarize the doctrine of salvation. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism are easily memorized by the acrostic TULIP. T standing for total depravity, U standing for unconditional election, L standing for limited atonement, which is also called particular redemption, and I standing for irresistible grace. P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, these 5 points of doctrine were drawn up in response to the challenge of the Arminians, the students of Arminius challenged the church at that time in the Netherlands, and so the Synod of Dort was called, and church leaders from the surrounding countries were invited to participate. For 6 months they sat, and then they came up with the 5 points over against the 5 points of Arminianism. So these 5 points of Calvinism have also been called the doctrines of grace, and today they are gaining wider acceptance. You may ask why. There are various reasons. So one reason is that the charismatic movement spread, and with its emphasis on subjectivism, its emphasis on feelings, people soon run out of steam, as it were. You focus on stirring up people's feelings, and they go forth feeling so full of energy to live for God. But that is just their feelings. When you are in the real world, you face with responsibilities, you face with trials of various kinds, and you discover your feelings can carry you on. See? And the realities of life have awakened many people to realize that, hey, they are bluffing themselves, I'm bluffing myself. See? So we need doctrine to sustain our faith. Of course, doctrine by itself is useless, but doctrine must affect our life. Then it will help us in our faith. Faith that is not based on objective truth will not carry you far. So I believe that because people are tired of charismatism, they turn to solid teaching. And solid teaching is found with the Reformed people. Then there has been the problem of Arminianism. People rely so much on the Arminian teaching of winning souls, but they are finding that many evangelicals believe in the idea of the carnal Christian. That means there is the belief that people can have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord, at least not immediately. Then later on, you can have Him as your Lord. So they claim that a profession of faith means that you are saved, And once safe, you are always safe. Whatever happens to you, however you live, you are safe. Now, this type of teaching produced what they call it, the carnal Christian. And the carnal Christian is basically living a worldly life. He professes to be a Christian, but his life is not much different from an unconverted person. And this brings a bad name to the Christian faith. Imagine in your place of work, you have people who call themselves Christians, but they are just as good at bribing people. They are just as good at rivaling, engaging in carnal rivalry in order to advance, and they are capable of cheating and telling lies. You imagine how you would feel. See? So non-Christians will be very offended, and Christians will be extremely discouraged to see those who profess faith behaving like that. So I believe these are factors that make people who call themselves Christians turn to more solid teaching. And again, they find it in Reformed teaching. And the Reformed people have always taught a solid gospel that summarized, a solid system of salvation that summarized by the 5 points of Calvinism. So there are whole charismatic churches that have turned to accept the 5 points of Calvinism. It's not just individuals and individual churches. We are not talking about an individual Christian turning to accept the 5 points. We are talking not only about an individual church coming to accept the 5 points of Calvinism. We are talking about a whole denomination turning around to accept Calvinism from charismatic background. See? So there have been cases like this happening. And those who come to the doctrines of grace to examine it carefully, as they study, they are driven back to the scriptures, and at the scripture begin to search their hearts. And finally, they are conquered by the doctrines of grace. And their experience can be as traumatic as a person who is newly converted. And I would say that among these people who are conquered by the doctrines of grace, who have traumatic and a traumatic conversion to the doctrines of grace, they might, among them are those who might be converted for the first time. Why? Why do we say that? See, the reason is because many of the so-called Christians who examine the doctrines of grace and are traumatically transformed to accept the doctrines of grace, they have never heard the true gospel. They go to churches that are shallow in teaching, and along the way they have been exposed to distorted gospel. So when they study the doctrines of grace, yeah, for whatever reason, they are actually exposed to the true biblical gospel. And therefore, when they are converted to the doctrines of grace, many of them are actually converted to Christ for the first time. So don't be surprised about that. Huh? Now, there are those who call themselves Reformed simply because they hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. They are better described as Calvinistic in their doctrine of salvation, just as there are those who are better described as Baptistic rather than Baptist. Take, for example, the Brethren churches. You say you are Baptist, actually. You are a Baptist church. They will get offended. They say, no, we are Brethren. See, but they believe in believers' baptism by immersion. See? So just because they hold to believers' baptism by immersion doesn't mean that that church is Baptist. We don't say it is a Baptist church. Yeah? So we say it is Baptistic. Similarly, there are churches that hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, and it is better to say that they are Calvinistic in their doctrine of salvation. They are not Reformed. And after all, the 5 points of Calvinism constitute only one of the many marks of what it means to be Reformed. So just having one mark here doesn't mean that you should call yourself reformed. It's very misleading. Then the fourth mark of a reformed church is that there is commitment to a confession of faith. The churches founded in the 16th and 17th centuries, that is, when the Reformation began, remember the Reformation was not just Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the church door. Yeah, the Reformation is not a one-off event. It is a movement, as it were, that spread over time. So when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the castle church door, it's part of the Reformation. That event itself is not the Reformation. It is the beginning of the Reformation. Okay? So the Reformation spread throughout Europe and spread over time throughout the 16th century. That means 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the church door. It spread and spread all down the centuries and into the 17th century. The Reformation was still occurring. And the churches founded during those two centuries, when we can definitely say that the Reformation was still occurring. Those churches found it necessary. They saw the value of having a confession of faith, but they also found it necessary to have a confession of faith to define their belief. One reason was they wanted to distance themselves from the Roman Catholic Church from which they have come out. Then the other is that they were persecuted because of being lumped together with heretical groups, and they wanted to distance themselves from heretical groups. For example, the particular Baptist, the Baptist groups, both the general and the particular Baptist, they would not want to be associated with the Anabaptists, who were a small section of which were known to be fanatical. So in order to distance themselves from the Anabaptists, they declare their belief by a confession of faith. Then there was Socinianism, a later form of Arianism, which denied the deity of Christ. Yeah. Then the other churches later fall into Socinianism. In order to protect themselves, they have to have a confession of faith. So these are the reasons why churches find it valuable and necessary to have a confession of faith. Then during the Great Awakening of the mid-18th century, that means 1750, that period, when George Whitefield and John Wesley were preaching powerfully and revival came to Britain and then to America, this was quickly followed by the particular Baptists organizing themselves into a missionary society, sending William Carey and his friends to India, and this was quickly followed by other denominations forming their own missionary societies. Then the modern missionary movement had started, and because of cooperating in missions effort, they tried not to raise differences between them. And then because souls were being saved and churches were being planted, there was much work to be done, and their concern was also to alleviate suffering and to show Christian compassion. So many compassionate ministries were started. So in the process of busyness doing good works, cooperating in winning souls and doing good works, doctrinal distinctives were again not important to the people at that time. The confessions of faith fell out of use. Yeah? But otherwise, we must see that the Reformed churches all held to the importance of having a confession of faith. So with the revival of interest in Reformed theology in the 1960s, at the same time that the charismatic movement was rising up, having another spurt of life. At this time when the modern charismatic movement started in the 1960s, there was a revival of interest in Reformed theology. So with the revival of interest in Reformed theology came the consciousness of the need to have a confession of faith. So in the early period, there were those who would be drawn only to the doctrine of salvation taught in the 5 points of Calvinism, then followed by the principles of the Reformation. Then they begin to value the Reformation, and along the way they come to see the importance of having a confession of faith. So by the time we arrive at the present moment, you discover that many Reformed churches have already recovered the use of the confession of faith. I would say hardly ever a Reformed church would not have a confession of faith. When a so-called Reformed church does not have a confession of faith, we have to examine more closely to see whether it is really Reformed or not. More likely than not, it is not Reformed in the traditional sense of the word. Okay? So this is a mark of what is a truly Reformed church. It is confessional. It holds to a confession of faith. It might not be exactly the confession of faith from the Reformation, but it should be a confession of faith that is at least based on a confession of faith that arose from the Reformation. It is amended slightly. Amended means you correct it to be more biblical. We believe certain points were not too accurate, or in view of modern challenges, they have to be made more clear. So amendment is necessary. But overall, we would hold to the confession of faith that have arisen from the Reformation. Many confessions of faith arose from the Reformation. There were those that arose from the Reformed churches on the continental Europe. Then there were there was the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians on the British Isles. Then there was the Separatist Confession by those who came out of the Church of England. The Church of England itself has its own articles of faith. Then the Particular Baptist had its 1644 Confession of Faith, and later they drew up a second Confession of Faith of 1689. So all in all, there were many confessions of faith that arose out of the Reformation. So most Reformed churches would take one of these confessions of faith from the period of the Reformation to be the confession of faith that they would hold to. So we move on to the fifth principle, commitment to the primacy of preaching. No Reformed church would quarrel over this point. They would say, this is what we believe in. It is a mark, clear mark of a Reformed church. We believe that preaching should occupy the chief place in the life of the church. That is because Reformed churches uphold the Reformation principle of sola scriptura. So if you hold to the scriptures alone as the authority, then you would want to spell out the main doctrines of scripture, because every church would claim that it holds to the Bible. But what does your church hold to concerning the doctrine of God, of salvation, of the Christian life, of the church, of the second coming? So these are basic things that you should be able to state as what you believe to be the Bible's teaching. Then there is submission to Christ's prophethood. Christ as head of the church is prophet, priest and king. Prophethood has to do with doctrine. So if you submit to Christ as the head of the church, you will submit to his three officers. So the first office is that of prophethood. So you would like to also show forth your submission to Christ by saying, we are following his teaching. So what does his teach? What does his word say? Okay. Then of course, we also believe that preaching should occupy the primary space or primary place in worship. In worship, there is singing, there is the collection, there is prayer, there are other things are done. But preaching should occupy the primary place. Now, to us, preaching should be doctrinal in nature because the Bible is a book of doctrine. So you don't teach from the Bible stories only or moral lessons, how to live, or examples, practical examples only. No, we begin with doctrine. And then it should be expository. It should be the opening up of scriptures. So what we teach should come from the scripture. We don't read into the scripture, but we take out from the scripture. Then it should be applicatory. We should make it relevant to the hearers today. And it must be prophetic in the sense that the message comes from God. Yeah, we don't preach as though it is an oration that hangs in the air. It's no relevance to us. No, it must be a message to us. But message to us from who? From God. So the preacher, although not a prophet in the old, the biblical sense of the word, but his preaching is prophetic. He comes with a message from the Bible for the people at that time. Therefore, people should know that God is speaking to them. It's that type of preaching that we want. Preaching, therefore, should be modeled on that of the apostles for boldness, for urgency, for integrity, for power. We don't believe in just merely lecturing. See? Teaching in the lecturing style has its place. See? For example, in a Bible study like this, we would say that this is teaching. But on Sunday, in the two main services, we'll say we want preaching. Okay? Preaching is generally addressing a mixed group of people, whereas teaching is generally to a homogeneous group of people. So in our Bible study, for example, is the more interested people, those who would generally regard themselves as Christians and who want to know more. Whereas in a public service, on a Sunday, there are the young and old, educated, uneducated, there are believers, there are non-believers, there are diverse kind of people. And then we want to stir their hearts and prick their conscience with the word and move them to so that their lives are changed. Whereas in teaching, we aim more in passing on truth, in removing in ignorance by the giving of the truth. So you see now that there is a proper place for teaching the word of God, but we also want a recovery of powerful preaching. Preaching where we come as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We come to authoritatively say to people, this is what God would say. See? Then, sixthly, there is commitment to the regulative principle of worship. Martin Luther argued for the permissive principle of worship, which at that time was called the normative principle of worship. But for many years I have been saying the word normative is very misleading, is ambiguous, because those who hold to the other principle taught by John Calvin, called the regulative principle, also believe that the scripture establishes a norm. There are exceptions and there is the norm. There are the normal things that we have to follow. There are exceptions which we must take note of, you see? So when we use the word normative, it clashes with the use of the word normative by those who hold to the regulative principle. So far better it is to call what used to be the normative principle the permissive principle. The reason is, there are two reasons for it. First, it is based on the word permission. The claim of the permissive principle is that whatever is not forbidden in Scripture is permissible, therefore it's permissive. Then there is a second reason, in that this approach generally leads to loose living. In worship, things become quite loose. You can introduce anything that is not forbidden in Scripture. So today, things have become really permissive. In the time of Martin Luther, he only said those things that are not forbidden, such as wearing special robed by the minister or the burning of candles. They are not forbidden by scripture. He continued to allow for those things to be practiced. But today, people using the so-called normative principle of Martin Luther, they say whatever is not forbidden by scripture, that is permissible. So they are practicing dancing. Oh, it's not forbidden. Hand clapping, waving of hand, swaying of bodies. See? Many things are introduced simply because they knowingly or unknowingly hold to the permissive principle. John Calvin believed in the regulative principle of worship, and the reformers generally at first they discussed this, and there was much debate, and then there was the discussion as to what to do with circumstances, the circumstances of worship that are not covered by scripture. Then finally it became clear to the people. So today Reformed people are quite clear on this. Not that all Reformed churches apply the regulative principle in exactly the same way. Some, for example, would say that because of holding to the regulative principle of scripture, our church must sing only the Psalms of the Bible. They claim, see, but that's their understanding, their way of applying the regulative principle of worship. But generally, Reformed churches hold to the regulative principle of worship, and although they apply the principle slightly differently in each church, due to the fact that they do honor the regulative principle of worship, we can discern a certain family characteristics about Reformed churches. When we visit a Reformed church and worship with the people, you come to realize that there is a certain flavor about the worship that belongs to Reformed churches. So the regulative principle of worship claims that whatever is commanded in the scripture is to be obeyed, except for circumstantial matters of worship, which are to be determined by common sense and the general rules of scripture. Our confession of faith upholds common sense. It calls it the light of nature. See? And there are the general rules of scripture, such as doing all things to glorify God, doing all things to edify the church, doing all things decently and in order, not causing others to stumble. These are general rules. So when we come to discuss circumstances like when exactly on Sunday do we start worship? Do we start at 7 a.m., 9 a.m., or 11 a.m.? See? So churches differ. If you are in a farming community where people wake up at 4 in the morning to go to their farm, see? And they are so used to waking up early. If you have worship service at 9 or 11, they would be very upset. You see. They are already awake and sitting up, you know, waiting, and you waste much of their time. You see. So you come to a city situation where people work hard, and then on weekends they want to catch up on sleep. You have a worship service at say 7 a.m. or 6 a.m. See, many will find difficulty getting up in time. Therefore, common sense comes in here, and the general rules of scripture come in. They help us to determine what would be a good time to start worship. And for how long do we worship? 1.5 hours? 2 hours? 4 hours? 5 hours? See, so to worship for 4 or 5 hours would be a bit out of common sense. See, people wouldn't be able to stand it. So the circumstances of worship are to be determined by common sense and the general rules of scripture. Otherwise, everything else are to be done as commanded in the Bible. If the Bible commands us to read the scripture, therefore we read. If the Bible tells us to teach from scripture, we teach. If the Bible tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then we do. You see, singing. But if the Bible doesn't say, wave your hand, then we don't do. It says sing. Make melody in the heart. And sing is with your voice. So we must make sure that we understand properly the regulatory principle of worship and then apply it to our situation. And when we come to worship, we remember it is God whom we worship. So the worship service is God-oriented, not man. Many churches focus more on the horizontal level of the situation, not the vertical level. It is our relationship with God that matters more than the horizontal relationship with man when we come to worship. So when we come to worship, it is God whom we worship. We are not here to please one another. But many churches forget this. So they want to please one another. They allow people to have chance to come to the platform, some to perform, some to sing, and to lead in some ways. We are just basically too concerned about pleasing man. We forget that we are here to worship God, and therefore things must be done according to the scriptures, and we worship with joy, we worship with thanksgiving. Then all the elements of worship commanded in the Bible should be there, and that those things not commanded shouldn't be there. Then the seventh mark of a Reformed Church is commitment to a covenantal view of salvation. God's purpose in salvation, in the forming of the church, is announced and expressed in the form of a covenant, the so-called covenant of grace. The unfolding and development of this covenant is one of the keys by which we can have a better grasp of the Bible. And when you hold covenant theology, you see that there's only one way of salvation. It is by grace, in Jesus Christ, all the way from the first page of the Bible to the end. Okay? Then that leaves out dispensationalism. Dispensationalism teaches that God saves by different methods, in different ways, in different periods of time. Okay? So many so-called evangelicals today, they hold to premillennial dispensationalism. They make that a mark of fellowship. They say that if you don't hold to their view of salvation, then they cannot have fellowship with us. Okay. But we say no. The Bible's way of salvation is one, and it's unfolded in scripture through the centuries, showing to us that all who belong to God are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, even in the Old Testament? Yes, even in the Old Testament, their faith was in the Christ who was going to come. Okay. Their faith was based on the Savior who has been promised. Now, on this point, we differ from Reformed Pedobaptists in the understanding of the covenant. The constant error of the Reformed Pedobaptists is to read the New Testament into the Old. And having done that, they equate the two and setting them up as equal. There are the general Baptists who don't hold to covenant theology. They say they hold only to the New Testament. The Old Testament is for the Jews. See? So they hardly ever, if at all, preach from the Old Testament. See? We say no, the Old Testament is also part of Scripture. We learn doctrine also from the Old Testament. Is this an indispensable part of the Bible? They belong together. The new is built upon the old, so don't remove the old, otherwise the new is left without the base. But you don't stop at the Old Testament. There's progressive revelation. So to understand the old properly, you must have the full revelation, the completed revelation in the New Testament. So we say the teaching of the New Testament is in the old concealed. And the teaching of the Old Testament is revealed by the New Testament. So the new is in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed. Yeah. So there is progressiveness in revelation. But the Pedobaptist Reformed people have a tendency to equate the New Testament with the old. They say they are of the same level, they are the same. They can go from one to the other whenever it suits you. So when it comes to baptism of infants, they will say that you must refer to the Old Testament as well. There, you see, circumcision was given to babies. So in the New Testament, baptism should be given to babies of believers as well. Okay? But you cannot just equate the two. See, although the Old Testament is part of Scripture, we must also study from there, but study it correctly in the light of the New Testament, allowing for progressive revelation. So in the old, circumcision was a type, it was a picture, see, a type pointing to the antitype. And the antitype must be a deeper spiritual fulfillment. You cannot have a type being fulfilled by another type. See? Cannot be. Okay? So circumcision is external, the cutting of the flesh. But it points to the circumcision that is done without hands, by the Holy Spirit, when a person comes to faith in Christ. In other words, circumcision in the Old Testament points to a change of heart accomplished by regeneration by the Holy Spirit. See? Then when a person is regenerate, he becomes a believer in Christ. He shows it by a new sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. So you don't replace circumcision with baptism. Baptism is not a fulfillment of circumcision. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. Then what is the new covenant? It's different from the old. The Pedobaptists say the covenant of grace is one. And we say, Amen, we agree. See? But they say this one covenant shows itself in different ways, which they call administration. And the word administration in itself is not wrong. It's just like the word dispensation in itself is not wrong. But when used by the dispensationalists in their way, then we would dissociate ourselves from them. So we say there's a New Testament dispensation and the Old Testament dispensation. It just simply means a period of time, the dispensation. So administration is used by the Pedobaptists in their own way. They say that the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai, was actually the covenant of grace in a different administration. It is administered differently by the keeping of the law, but it is actually the covenant of grace. See? But the Baptists have always said, no, the covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai is called the Old Covenant. It is contrasted with the New Covenant. The Old Covenant does not save. Okay. It is basically a covenant of works, just like Adam and Eve when first in the Garden of Eden. God entered into a covenant of works with them and they failed. So the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant made with Israel through Moses, was more a covenant of works. Why was it given? It was given in order to restrain sinful man from committing greater evil. With the law in place already, Israel was wicked. What if there were no law? They would have been worse. But God wanted to bring the Savior from the nation of Israel, so they have to be preserved. So therefore the law was given to restrain them and to show to them that the way of salvation is in the covenant of grace. See? So the Old Covenant was not the covenant of grace in a different administration. It is a covenant of works, basically, that did not save. The covenant of grace was reflected or pointed to by that old covenant. When Israel couldn't keep the old covenant and knew that they have to die under that covenant. See? They look to God for mercy. And God's way of salvation is by the covenant of grace in the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, how was the old covenant? How was the covenant of grace seen in the old covenant period, in the Old Testament period? See? The law is part of the covenant of works. It does not save. But by virtue of the inability to save, the people of Israel were driven to seek mercy from God. Then, within the nation of Israel, they were taught to offer animal sacrifices. That was a declaration of a different covenant, the covenant of grace, where salvation is provided by the coming of the Savior. See? So the covenant of grace was being revealed in parallel with the old covenant, which was basically a covenant of works. So we therefore look upon the covenant of grace as separate and totally different from the covenant of works. See? So from the days of Adam, covenant of works, they failed. The covenant of works, as it were, continues. Whoever rely on law keeping and on their own effort, they will find that they fail. If Adam, who had not fallen yet, could not be saved, huh? They fail. What more, we are fallen men. If the covenant of works is like a condemnation of man in his sin. It just tells us all the time, you are fallen. You are therefore unable to be saved by this covenant, where you have to be perfect. Perfect obedience to God's law is necessary. Okay? But at the same time, the covenant of grace was revealed to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they fell, they were told that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in his heel. So you see, salvation was already declared at that time. And remember the progressive revelation of Scripture. And Scripture's teaching is basically about salvation. And therefore, the covenant of grace was gradually being revealed. So it became fuller and fuller. And by the time we come to prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah, they became very clear already that a Savior was coming, that He was going to die for the sins of His people. Isaiah 53, for example, is so clear that the Savior has to die to make atonement for the sins of His people. Then, by the time we arrive at the New Testament, the coming of Christ fulfilled what the prophets have been saying in the Old Testament. It fulfilled it. See? So there's no more fulfillment to come. See? Christ has fulfilled what has been pointed to. He has accomplished the salvation of His people. Yeah? So the new covenant, therefore, has come to fruition. Okay? The old covenant carried with it in peril the revelation of the new covenant. But the new covenant comes to completion in the New Testament. Okay? So don't rely anymore on the old covenant when the new covenant, which was revealed even in the Old Testament times, has come to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay. So the Pedobaptists constantly try to equate the Old Testament and the New and make the New Testament and the Old Testament the same covenant of grace, claiming that the Old Covenant is only a different administration of the covenant of grace. We say no. No. See? The Old Covenant is the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is the New Covenant. See? The Old Covenant was basically a covenant of works. It did not save. But in parallel with the Old Covenant was the revelation of the New Covenant, which became fuller and fuller and came to completion in the New Testament period with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Why do Pedobaptists keep insisting that the Old Covenant is actually the covenant of grace in a different administration? The reason is because they want to jump from New Testament to Old Testament whenever needed. And they want to equate circumcision with baptism. They want to maintain infant baptism and the membership of such in the church. But the Baptists keep saying, no, 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 that's not the right way to understand the covenant. Many things we share in common, but when it comes to crucial points like this, the Baptists say no. See? So the Baptist view have been recovered in recent days. When the Reformed faith was first recovered in the 1960s, the Presbyterians were the ones who propagated their view and swam the church scene with their books. And the Reformed Baptists were struggling in over many matters, and many have been influenced by the teaching of the Peter Baptist. And I frankly say that in my early days, I was very confused over the matter and was quite taken with the arguments of the Peter Baptist book. See? So in recent days, many books on the covenant from the Baptist point of view have been republished and been written. So it's good to see this truth being recovered. Okay. So we stand back and look at these seven marks of a Reformed Church. Thankfulness for the Reformation, commitment to the five principles of the Reformation, commitment to the 5 points of Calvinism, and commitment to the confession of faith, commitment to the primacy of preaching, commitment to the regulative principle of worship, and commitment to covenantal theology, which means that we reject dispensationalism and we hold to the importance of the covenant of grace in salvation. Now, in conclusion, we note that we have no right to stop others from calling themselves Reformed. But it would be good for us to know why we call ourselves Reformed. And with time, we hope as we propagate what we believe to be the meaning of Reformed and show how it works out in our church life, we hope those who are not truly Reformed will stop calling themselves Reformed, and better still, they would change to come and be truly Reformed. So may God really bless the days ahead.